That was a lot of fun. I don't know if any of you have ever been caught up in fraud or someone's taken your identity or anything like that. I've been pretty safe with that for the most part throughout my life. No one's really wanted my identity, I guess. But in the midst of that, I feel wanted because recently it did happen to me. Someone got a hold of somehow they found the weakness in my phone account through Verizon. And so that's not a knock against Verizon. I have no problem with them. If you work for Verizon, please don't see me afterwards and yell at me. It just so happens that I have a phone service with Verizon. And someone found a weakness in my security somehow, some way, found my password. I don't know how it worked out. But then we looked at our charges and we're like, that is definitely not right. And what happened is someone decided to charge a phone on my on our account, a brand new phone, a nice phone with all the bells and whistles. At least it was equipped to have the apps with the bells and whistles and that sort of thing, because there's an app for that, apparently. Anyway, in the midst of that, we found the problem. We reported it to Verizon. We did all the things we're supposed to do and that sort of thing to make sure that they knew that this was not our charge and so forth. After everything was said and done, Verizon looked at our bill and they said, you know what, we're gonna take the blow on this and we're gonna pursue this, we're gonna search this out, we're gonna figure out what's going on, and so forth. But it really irritated me, to be honest with you, that because I'm a very easily irritated person, it really irritated me that there's someone out there that's trying to find a weakness in my armor, if you will, find some way that they can put their foothold in my life, find some way they can wedge themselves to in my life to come across as me so that they can, you know, I guess just serve their own purposes, so that they can do what they want to, so that they can, at their own whim, spend my money, so to speak, and that sort of thing. It really annoys me. Just me, right? Adam, we're praying for you. There's something wrong. But it annoys me that way. And then we see it happening to all sorts. I'm sure if we said who else has that happened to in some way, shape, or form, there's probably a couple, maybe several of us that have had that happen to us. And it's annoying because some jerk is out there trying to just get me, and it's nothing necessarily personal. They just want to find some way, somehow, for them to further themselves, and they don't care who it is that they have to take advantage of. And it just so happens it was my turn. And it really annoyed me because it was my turn. I didn't like it. The problem is that as we think about this, you know, we have an enemy out there, spiritually speaking, if we read our Bible, that's out there, and he's trying to do this exact thing. Not for a temporary phone that'll be out of style, not for a couple $100 and that sort of thing, but with our eternity and the eternity of those around us. We have an enemy out there that's trying to cause tension in our lives, cause us to stumble, pull us away from knowing God in a powerful way. We sing this song that we want to be your presence. We want to experience your presence. And in the midst of that, we have an enemy that is trying to pull us away from experiencing his presence. I mean, if we had a poll in this room and we just went around and started asking questions and we said, you know what, how many of you, it's been, let's say, an uncomfortable amount of time since you felt the manifest presence of the Spirit of God working in your life? There might be a lot of us. And we say, why? Well, I'm really distracted. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life, yeah? Does that not seem somehow strategic? And we have an enemy who's trying to do this in the midst of our life. Today, as we start off a new series, I called it Engage. And I want us to as we go through this, today's going to be very general. I'm going to be painting with very broad strokes as I put this out here, because I want to lay some groundwork, because in the next several weeks, we'll be going through Ephesians 6 and talking about the armor of God, talking about this enemy that we have. But I want to, as we discuss this, I want us to focus in on one point. And the point is this: we have an enemy. There are actually three truths. We have an enemy, we're in a war, but we have hope. We have an enemy. We have to know this. You see, I think in our culture, we walk away from this, right? I mean, when I say the devil, what comes up in your mind, right? Or even in our culture's mind. We might think that the guy in the red suit with the black goatee and the horns and the pitchfork and that weird tail and stuff, right? Maybe the old-timey cartoons. Maybe the Duke Blue Devils, right? That's a devil, right? Your Talmadge Blue Devils, whatever it may be. You may think about that, and you may envision that in your own mind and say, oh, okay, there's that. And our culture might even say, well, that's mythological. It's something that Christians believe or that someone conjured up in order to scare people to believing in Christ. And really, there's nothing true about it. There's nothing real about it. And I believe that's exactly where our enemy wants us to be. I believe he loves the idea that our culture doesn't even believe in him. So he can operate behind the scenes and twist the culture the way he wants to twist them, and they have no idea who's leading them. They have no idea what's going on. They just continue to go down the flow that he set up. But we have an enemy. We're in a war, but we as believers have hope. And I want us to key in on this today. So today as we talk about these three truths, and that's really our focal point today, and as we enter into this new series talking about being engaged, I want us to realize that we are engaged against this enemy. We are engaged in a war. And we have this great hope knowing that Christ has already defeated him, and we hold true to him. So as we look at these truths, I want to look at the first truth. And as you might see in your bulletin, there's notes in there. There's a whole lot of references this week. Usually I kind of key in on one. But today I want to, like I said, broad strokes. I'm going to read these. If you want to try to follow along, feel free to. You can go to YouVersion. You can look at your notes. You can look, use the Bible in the pew or your own Bible. If you'd rather sit back and just take it in as I speak, that's fine too. But feel free to look these things up, the references that you have. This is a great way for you to start studying as we enter into this series as well. The first thing we see is that we have an enemy. First truth we have is that we have an enemy. We see this in the Old Testament. And I'll be reading from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And what I would just briefly want you to know is that these prophecies are against kings, but these are kings who believed themselves to be higher than God and that they were a god themselves. And so as the prophets are addressing these kings, they go right back to the root of the problem. Who's the root of the problem? The enemy, right? The devil. And so what happens is as he's addressing them, he also starts to kind of just address the devil in this. And now let's what can we learn about our enemy? Let's start off in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. It says, God speaking through the prophet, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." And if you look in your Bibles, you might see the name Lucifer there. And this is where we get the name, O star of the morning, Lucifer. It goes on, "You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." What's the problem here? Seems awful prideful, doesn't it? How in the world could any created being be this proud? How could he ever think that he could be more or higher or more powerful than God? How could he be sovereign above him? How is that even possible? It seems so prideful to us, and we say, how in the world could anybody think this? Well, let's get a little bit deeper look into who he is. Let's look at Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15. Starting at the second part of verse 12, it says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli," which I've never heard of before, "the turquoise and the emerald." I would like to buy my wife a lapis lazuli ring sometime, but anyway. "The turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you." Think about this. Think of all these jewels that we can think the value in this. And as he walked, maybe it was more like the Joseph's robe of many colors, and he kind of walked around with arrogance, "Look at how beautiful I am." But maybe it was even his skin. So even as he walked, the reflection off of these beautiful diamonds, these rubies, as he walked, reflected the beautiful light of the one who was the light. And as he walked in the garden, and speculation, maybe he walked up to the river, the pure river that God had just created, and he looked at himself, and he saw the radiance, he saw the beauty, and he said, "Certainly, this is the most beautiful thing. Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. I should be the one who sits on the throne. I should be the one who gets to say what is. I should be the one who is sovereign above all things." And you see his arrogance continuing to rise. "On the day you were created, they were prepared." Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I, God, placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all in your ways. From the day you were created," so he was created, "until unrighteousness was found in you." We see the pride. He's beautiful. He's gorgeous. He's made for worship. That's how he's designed. He knows how to reflect God. He likes to mimic God in many ways. We'll talk more about this as we go forward, but as we see this, then all of a sudden we kind of say, that's what happened to him. That's how he fell. Now what happened? Well, if we look briefly at Genesis 3, just verses 1 through 7, I'm not even going to read them, but this talks about the fall of mankind. All of a sudden, this being who is so proud, this being who is has tried to face off against God, who thought he was higher than God, all of a sudden finds himself at odds with God. And so what does he do? He tries to take this treasured creation of mankind, and then what does he do? He tempts the woman, and it was her choice, but he tempts her and tells her, you know what? You're probably going to know more than you know now if you just eat the fruit. You're probably going, I know it's disobedience, but if you just do this, it's going to be good for you. And doesn't he work that way? Doesn't he try to lead us down a path? And so in the midst of this, what happens? Eve takes the apple, Adam takes the apple, mankind falls. His plans come to fruition. Well, that's what we see in kind of who he is in the beginning. But let's look briefly, and there's so much more we can cover, but I just want to, once again, broad strokes here. Well, let's look at the New Testament in John. Toward the end of the book of John, Jesus is giving instructions because he's about to face the cross and face the punishment. And I, just briefly, I'm going to kind of rapid fire this, but in John 12:31, another thing we learn about our enemy is that in verse 31, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's talking about judgment because if we follow the kingdom of our enemy, we'll face judgment much like he will. But in the midst of this, he calls him a ruler. It's important to notice that. Going on to John 14, still going with instructions, verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Once again, the enemy is setting in motion a plan to take Christ, but he has nothing in him. Once again, called him a ruler. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. 1 John 5:19, different book, same author, we believe. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He's in charge of this world. He's bending this world to do what he wishes. The great thing that we need to keep on understanding is, yes, we do have an enemy. Yes, we're in a war. But we as believers have hope. No, never forget that we're ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're in this world, but we're just passing through, as the older song says, right? And so we find our citizenship is in a kingdom of light. But the kingdom of darkness, which rules our culture, he's the one who is ruling it. So we go on. He rules this kingdom, as we see in Matthew 12:26. If Satan cast out Satan, Jesus speaking here, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So he does have a kingdom. He has subjects and servants, as we see in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, and to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We see our enemy has those who follow him. 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also, listen to this, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Yes, that's right. He's going to try to deceive us even and say, yeah, I'm a follower of God. Follow me. And we see this in many churches throughout even our Western culture, where there are people who are opening the Word of God and bending the truth, trying to make people follow them so they can line their pockets maybe, or whatever it may be, or to build their own empire instead of trying to advance the kingdom of God. We must be cautious in this because our enemy will try to deceive us in this way. We see that even in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called a god, little g, talking like he's an idol, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Does that sound like us today in our culture? There's a lot going on here. He has his own doctrines and teaching, as we see in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Do you see this in our culture? Yeah, sadly so. We also see that he is a divider, as he drew a third of the angels with him in Revelation 12:4, begins to mention this. In Revelation 12:9, it mentions it again, which I'll touch on. It says, and a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is our enemy. We must understand who he is. We must know that he's known throughout our Bible as Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the enemy, the devil, the tempter, the murderer, the father of lies, the adversary. He is the accuser, the destroyer, the evil one. He is the deceiver that deceived himself into believing that he himself was higher than God. He drew a third of the angels from heaven into his rebellion. He is a divider. We see also that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5:8. This is our enemy. This is who we're up against. And we can sit back and we can wring our hands and be worried and concerned, like, what's going to happen? Oh dear, how are we ever going to defeat him? It's not by our power. And there's something interesting I want you to know. Even though we have an enemy, we're in a war, we have hope. We have a great God. In the midst of this, I want us to look at, that's who he is, but I want us to look at the war that we're in, because we are in a war. We see this once again if we go back to Genesis 3. But if we look at this, I want us to just take a quick look at a few passages, and very briefly, like I said, as broad strokes today. But in Daniel chapter 10, we see that there's a kind of an idea of how this war works. And in my mind, I kind of go back to the books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I'm not sure if you're real familiar with them. But that's some interesting reading to understand how this works. And it comes to mind as I read this passage in Daniel chapter 10. The first, I'm just going to read verses 10 through 13. It says, "Then behold," this is Daniel speaking, as he's been praying for his, praying for himself and praying for the people of Israel. And there's been, as he's been lifting up his supplication, there's been some hesitation in his, in the answer. Have you ever had some hesitation in the answer to your prayer? Has it ever been held back a little bit sometimes? I like those immediate answer prayers. They don't happen often, you know. But in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard.'" You ever feel like God's not listening? "Your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left there with the kings of Persia." What we see there is, as we talk about the enemy, we talk about those he pulled down with him in the midst of his rebellion against God, that some of these devils or demons have principalities. They have areas that they rule over. And in this case, there were some that rule over the area of Persia. What we believe happened here is that the enemy used his persuasiveness to lead these men of Persia against Israel in a way that would just cause the situation to be hesitant. That didn't go through as quickly as it should have. And so it wasn't that Daniel was praying wrong, but the fact that the enemy was resisting it. If we look at the verses 20 through 21 of Daniel 10, he says, "Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Another is coming to support his friend, so to speak. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in a writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince.'" So we see there's a spiritual battle going on here, right? In the midst of our prayers, as we call out to God, we don't hesitate, we don't stop, we continue on. This is why we pray continually. This is why we don't give up, because our God gives us victory, but there is a spiritual war going on. How do you know he gives us victory? I would like to look at the accounts briefly, but I'm just going to speak to the accounts recorded in Matthew 8, and Mark 5, and in Luke 8, this passage of the demoniac and the Gadarenes. And as Jesus landed there on the boat and he got out on the shore, all of a sudden this man who is possessed with demons comes out to meet Jesus. He says, "What have we to do with you, Son of the Most High?" And in the midst of that, it's so interesting to me that this, as he comes out, Jesus asks him questions and finds out his name is Legion, for there are many. We find that idea that there's between 3,000 and 6,000 demons in this man. Can you imagine the torment? Can you imagine what he was up against? And in the midst of this, these 3,000, 6,000, I don't know about you. I know that we have some very big, strong people in our church. I know that we have some big, strong people at the gym and that sort of thing. But if you said, "I'll give you 3,000 people versus that one person," I like my odds. Yeah? But they come up and what do we have we to do with you? Go away. Go. No, don't hurt us. Don't send us into the abyss yet. Send us into the swine. They're trembling at Christ, God in the flesh. And as they come to him, I just am amazed by this. And I want us to take note of this because, yes, we have an enemy. We can talk about how powerful and deceptive and evil he is, how wicked he is, and how he wants to find a way to get a chink in our armor, and how he wants to hurt us and to harm us. But don't fear. This is where our hope is. Yes, we have an enemy. Yes, we're in a war. But our great hope is that we serve this Christ that sends them to flight in fear. This is our great God, you see. And this is just opening up the fun part of this. We also see that not only with 3,000 to 6,000, but when he faced the enemy himself, the devil himself in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus was tempted, Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." I get hungry after 40 minutes, right? Which is why we'll continue on, so you don't miss lunch. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said," Jesus answered and said, and he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, "'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" He's quoting scriptures to Christ now. And when is he attacking? When Christ is very weak, his flesh is beaten. And so he tries to attack. That's exactly when our enemy likes to attack, isn't it? More on that in a minute. But Jesus responds once again with Deuteronomy 6:16, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him," quoting Exodus 23, "'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels began to minister to him." How did he... First off, let me say, once again, our enemy loves to attack us when we're too weak and tired, doesn't he? Have you ever had those times when you are just beat up, you're tired, something at work may not be going very well, something, some bad news comes down the pike, whatever it may be, and you just feel worn out, you just want to go home and be ho-hum and sit in front of Netflix and, I deserve this, man, it's been a bad day, right? Isn't it that time, oftentimes, when you find it's easier to eat a big pint of ice cream? That's not sin now, but it's the idea that we're weak and we kind of give up on the things that we normally know aren't good for us. Because we're already just beat up. We're tired. We're frustrated. We're irritated. I'm speaking out of experience here. I'm not pointing my finger at you. This is when he likes to attack. This is when he knows our guard is down. This is when he steals our identity, if you will. Because at that moment, we aren't really feeling like a child of God, right? And that's when he likes to come in and take our identity and say, "You're not a child of God. Go ahead." And this is where, just like with Adam and Eve, he starts tempting and lean us closer and closer to the fruit that's forbidden. Closer and closer down that pathway of sin. But I also want us to note, in the midst of this, that while we have an enemy, while we're in war, what does our example teach us? Well, we see in Daniel that he's praying and he continued to pray. We see in this case that Christ started using the word. This is why it's vitally important for us to remember the word of God, to have it hidden in our hearts so we might not sin against him. So in his times of weakness, we can cling to that word. I think a great scripture for us to remember, especially in the midst of us talking about spiritual warfare, is what we see in Romans 11:8. And it's the idea that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is the Spirit that's alive in us. I want us to think about that for a second. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that's alive and well within us, and it's empowering us to live this life. This is why Romans 8:11 is a great scripture for us to memorize. Why? Well, you know, I don't know if you remember the story. Easter wasn't that long ago. But when Jesus was beaten, it wasn't just a smack on the back of the hand. He was savagely beaten, so much so that his back, there probably was not much left of it. And you could probably see that his organs through his back because he was so savagely beaten. And then he was hung upon a cross, and he bled and he died. And he died for our sins so that his perfect blood could wash away our sins. Now, as we think about this, the savage beating that he got, and how sometimes we've covered this in the past, how oftentimes people did not even make it through the beating. They made the beating and they didn't make it to the cross because they'd lost so much blood that they went to cardiac arrest before they even got to the cross. And so by this savage beating, all of a sudden we find that Jesus has died, he's been buried. But that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead didn't just raise him from the dead and he was walking around all wounded. It healed him completely. It brought him back to completeness of life and gave him a glorified body. That same Spirit that was within him was so powerful that it blew the stone away from the grave, because that's the kind of Spirit that works in him, because it's a powerful Spirit, because it's the Spirit of the all-powerful God. That same Spirit that was in Christ that raised him from the dead is the same Spirit that's in you, and that's the same Spirit the devil doesn't want you to know about, you see. That's the same Spirit that the devil wants to keep you from. He wants to keep you distracted and preoccupied from. He doesn't want you to have anything to do with that Spirit because that makes you dangerous. And so that's how the enemy wants to deceive you and pull you away from that. Yes, we're in a war. Yes, we have an enemy. But our great hope is that we have a great God, and that Spirit is within us, that we can have victory over this enemy. We don't fear him, you see. He is our enemy, but we have a great master who's already given us the victory.
And while we can be scared, we're not supposed to be sitting back wringing our hands about this enemy. We're supposed to stand firm. We're supposed to stand in his strength, and we're supposed to stand without bending, no matter what the culture says. That's what we're going to be talking about here. This is the beauty of what God has given us. But if we walk around, and just like our culture, we're so distracted from our identity in Christ, what the enemy is doing is incapacitating us, emasculating us, and just letting us sit back and say, well, I guess this is just the way life is. God, why don't you just come through? And all he's saying is, tap into me. I got my spirit within you if you believe in me. Just tap into me. I will empower you to live the life that I've called you to. And the enemy says, shh. How do you know we have this great hope? Well, let's read a few more scripture, shall we? Luke 10, 17 through 20. This is when the 70 went out. He sends them out to spread the word. Luke 10, 17 through 20 says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall like a feather in the wind. The breeze, softly and gently, right? Because there was a struggle there between he and God, right? How fast does lightning happen? Yeah, that's not a competition, right? That's why those demons were trembling. That's why Legion was trembling. Because I saw Satan fall like from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. There's another good one to memorize. When you're feeling weak and not like a citizen. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Why does he say that? Because if we get so caught up in the glory of it, if we get so caught up in the show of it, which a lot of people do, all he's saying is love me. When you love me and are searching for me, the byproduct or the fruit of that will be that this happens naturally. You'll stand. You're not going to falter. You're not going to stumble. You'll stand. We also see that in that passage, we see he's given us authority. We see that he's rescued us, and we're a part of his kingdom in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How beautiful is it that even though the enemy wants to lie to us and say, yes, I know you were part of the kingdom of darkness, but I'm still going to try to pull you back into this. We can say, no, you don't understand. I'm no longer a citizen of darkness. I'm a citizen of light. I'm no longer dead in my trespasses. I'm alive in his grace. That's what we have to cling to, because the enemy wants to beat us up and make us feel depressed and down and just struggling, because the rest of our culture struggles. And we go to church maybe because it makes us feel a little bit more moral. We open our Bible because there's something, some plan I'm trying to work through. No, it's got to be more than just black words on a white page or sometimes red words. It has to breathe life into us. We have to see it and say, this is life. This is my identity. This is the truth about who I am. It's like being that adopted child that has no idea who their parents were, no idea what their inheritance was, no idea what their past was, and they have no clue what's going on. They may have been adopted out of amnesia, and they have no idea, and all of a sudden someone says, here is your story. Let me put it before you. And we as that child need to pick that book up and say, this is who I am. This is everything. This is my inheritance. This is my family. This is my kingdom. The enemy wants us to shut that book and never open it up. But how did Jesus combat him? It is written. So we're rescued and a part of God's kingdom. We can stand in his power, as we'll read in Ephesians 6 in the next few weeks. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That you'll stand in his power, not your own. I love this next one. We also see where our hope is. We have an enemy. We're in a war. But here's where our hope is as well. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. You were dead, and the enemy wants you to think you're dead, but you were alive. Together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I just think of this, I don't know, me in the middle of a field. I'm surrounded by my enemy. I think of it kind of as an army because I'm weird, I get it. But they're coming at me with their guns and their rocket launchers and their bazookas and the tanks are rolling in, and they're all surrounding me and they're coming in, and I'm just sitting there, and I just think of it as me just crying out the name Jesus, and all of a sudden the guns begin to fall apart, the bolts and screws come loose, and it just becomes a mess in their hands, and it falls to the ground. The bazookas and rocket launchers turn into puddles of metal, I guess, and it's poured off the soldiers' shoulders onto the ground, and the tanks, the tracks begin to fall off, the wheels pop off, the gun thing falls off, and the guy's just sitting there in a big pile of metal. Why? Because I have Jesus on my side. He disarms them. So when the enemy comes at me, I can say, Jesus, I know that I'm a child of God. I know it is written that your spirit is within me. I know that you've died for my sins. I know that your grace washes away those sins. I know that you have grace for me. It's sufficient for me. Even though I'm a complete screw up, I'm not going to live under the bondage of guilt that the enemy wants me to live under. I'm going to live under grace because I'm your child, and that's how you want our relationship to be. And when I call that out, the enemy is disarmed. You got no right to me. Don't lose your identity. So what do you want me to do with all this? Well, basically, I know we fired a lot of scripture at you today, a lot more than we usually do. I do hope you go home and study this, because I want you to have this when you walk away. I want you to have confidence. Not arrogance. There's a difference. Arrogance and pride led the enemy to fall. We don't have that. We have confidence in him, not in ourselves. You understand what I mean? He took care of this. Yes, we have to stand. Yes, we have a battle that we're in the midst of. But he won the war. And we stand in his power. How do we do that? Well, we do it with prayer. I think Daniel displays that very well. Daniel 10. We with the word as Christ did. It is written. This is why it's important for us to remember and memorize some scripture. Once again, there's so many great ones. I mean, we could fire out a bunch of them. Today fits all this. Romans 8:11 sticks with me. And with the word and with prayer, but also with armor, as we'll continue to study in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor. Put on Christ as you walk through this world. How? How do you want me to do this, Adam? I kind of get it, but what do you want me to do? Here, let me put it, some application here. Study. What does the word say? Do you know it? I'm not trying to be critical, but I do think our culture is one that doesn't really memorize much of anything anymore, but we certainly struggle with memorizing scripture. I believe that the enemy's lied to us for quite some time to say that if you memorize scripture, it's just kind of a waste of time. It's not really going to come to, you're not really going to use it for anything, right? It's not one of the things you really need to know. You need to know the router number on your Wi-Fi at home, which I guarantee you is probably more difficult than some scripture. We must have some scripture in our heart. We need to know what his word says. Christ used it. He's our example, so we must. And we must use it in the right context, because when we use it in the right context, it produces more power than something that's taken out of context. And it's just a bunch of words together that's been bent. We must stand. Study and stand. How? Well, once again, when we have his word, it confirms in us that we are citizens, that we are his children, and that we can walk in strength. But we also, in truth, using the armor of God, as we'll talk about, continue to talk about in Ephesians 6, putting on Christ. Study, stand, and stabilize. What do you mean by that? Well, I don't know if you ever know anybody that's so stable, that person, doesn't matter what they face, they still seem to be, keep on moving forward, keeping strong. We talked about this with our group of guys that meet at my house, and how that's the kind of people we want to be, but it's not really been exemplified for us in many ways. So what do we need to do? We gain our stability by being people, as believers, with eternity in view and not the temporary. We keep that before us at all times. With the spirit in view, not only the temporal and the physical. If we remain connected spiritually, we see stability coming to our physical lives. We see it played out in our lives. Why? Because our eternity doesn't change no matter what's going on here. Our eternity remains. If it's our purpose, we remain resolved to it. Nothing in this world will shake that. We must stay focused on him. This is why you see the disciples willing to face martyrdom, and they did it joyfully, because they were focused on Christ, on his work, and on eternity. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll be physically healthy, but it means we'll have unwavering faith and strength and focus. Take heart, my friends. We have an enemy. We're in a war. But we have a great hope. And our great hope is in our great God, who has already won the war. As we continue on with this series, it's my hope that we will gain some confidence in knowing what we can use as weapons in the midst of this warfare. As I said before, we have an enemy, and he may be trying to find the weak link in our heart, maybe trying to wear us down. And just like that person tried to purchase a phone on my account, he's going to try to further himself on your account. He's going to try to trip you up like he did with Job and say, see, God, he's only serving you because you made it so easy for him. And he might try to trip you up in the midst of this life. Have confidence. You serve a great God, and he loves you. And he's given us the equipment to stand against the wiles of our enemy. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us. I say that, and I pray that doesn't sound flippant. I pray that doesn't sound like some opening line to a prayer that someone just prays. But we thank you, the sovereign God above all things, who speaks things into creation, who balances the entire universe and sets everything in motion. We thank you, great God, that you, in the midst of your sovereignty, love us, that you protect us, that you saved us even though we were still sinners. You love us in that way, that you have grace that even while we, as your children, continue to stumble, you don't smack us upside the back of the head and say, I've had enough with you. You say that my grace is sufficient. God, may we cling to that. May we never lose heart in that, but God, may we hold true to you. When we're weary, when we're overwhelmed, when we're struggling, when we've just started focusing too much on the things of this life and this world, please, God, we ask of you. Remind us of your love. Remind us of eternity. Remind us of the work that you've given to us to be about. Remind us that you've given us armor to protect us from the enemy. And may we cling to that in confidence. May we not lose heart, but rely on you. In Jesus' name.